Well, if you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Matthew chapter 22. This summer, we are doing a series that we're calling The Storytelling Savior, where we are exploring the different parables that Jesus told. And today we're looking at a parable that we find in Matthew chapter 22. This is the parable of the wedding feast. And it is actually fitting that we are you'd almost think I planned this, that we're looking at this parable today, because as many of you know, we married off one of our kids yesterday, so we had a wedding feast, and I will just say, as a result of that, I have a new appreciation for this parable. But in any case, we are looking at verses 1 to 14 of Matthew chapter 22 this morning, so let's jump right in and read it. Here's what it says to us. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Well, our wedding feast didn't quite end like that last night. Probably a good thing. But because we're parachuting into Matthew chapter 22, I just need to give you a little bit of context for this parable. If we were studying the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, we would see that this is actually the third parable in a series of three parables that Jesus told in response to a question that was posed to him by the religious leaders. It's really a trilogy of parables, and there are similarities between the three parables that Jesus tells, and each one kind of builds off the one that came before. The first parable in this trilogy is a parable about a father who had two sons. One said he would go and work in his field, but he didn't. The other said he wouldn't do the work, but then he changed his mind and he did the work. And Jesus makes the point that the son who originally had the father's blessing, because he had promised to work in it, has that blessing taken away and given to the other son who actually did the work. In the second parable, there is a group of tenants who occupy a landowner's vineyard. We looked at this on Palm Sunday. And when the landowner sends servants to collect the rent, the tenants will not pay. The landowner eventually sends his son, whom they kill. And the landowner takes the vineyard away from the original tenants and gives it to a group of replacement tenants. And that same basic pattern can be seen in this parable, but this one has some new ideas as well. So I want to kind of walk you through the parable by highlighting five things that we learn from it. The first thing we learn from this parable is simply that God graciously invites people into his kingdom. So the king in this parable represents God. The wedding feast represents the kingdom of God. And the thing that we should note from the very beginning of the parable is the gracious nature of the invitation. Look again at verses 2 and 3. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. So this wasn't just an average party. This wasn't just an average wedding. The king was giving a wedding feast for his son. And the word wedding appears 8 times in this parable. This was a party. This was a celebration, a feast. And just to be invited to it should have been considered to be a great honor. The invitation from the king himself was pure grace. Now, I've been to lots of weddings. I mean, some of it is just the occupational hazard of being a pastor. But even before I was a pastor, I went to a lot of weddings. I mean, there was a season right after I graduated from college. There was a year, I think I went to 13 weddings that year. And do you know who the worst person to invite to a wedding is? It's a college student or someone who's just graduated from college. Now, make no mistake, they are fun guests to have at the wedding, but they don't really bring a lot in terms of gifts. I mean, I'm pretty sure the gifts that I brought during most of those weddings didn't even come close to covering the cost of the meal. I remember attending one wedding where I gave the couple a CD. Right? Some of you have no idea what a CD even is. But it was a Christian CD, so it was $18 instead of $10. But, you know, looking back on those days, I understand now that just to be invited to the wedding was an act of grace on the part of the parents who were paying for it. And just maybe as an aside, the only person worse to invite to a wedding than a college student is a pastor. Spoiler alert, you're getting a book, a marriage book, as a present, okay? So just to be invited to a wedding celebration, it's an act of grace. But notice what this invitation entails. Listen to what the king says to his servants in verse 4. Again, he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." See, this king goes to great lengths to help them know what has been prepared. And this was a special meal. Oxen, fatted calves, this was a meatitarian's dream. And his last words are, "Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Everyone invited was one of the king's subjects. But he wants them to come and to share in the festivities, to share in his joy. And I think it's just good for us to think about the nature of God's invitation to us. It is pure grace. He initiates the whole thing. And God's call to the people is not come and be miserable, but come and enjoy what I have prepared for you. God's invitation is always pure grace. I want you to listen to what he said through the prophet Isaiah, because his invitation is often compared to a banquet like this. Here's what he says through Isaiah. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." See, that's what God offers us all as an act of grace. It's without money and without price, and we are invited. God's call is to come and enjoy what we have not earned and what we do not deserve. It's a gracious invitation. But of course, not everyone wants to come to the banquet. Not everyone wants to honor the king's son. And some reject the invitation. The end of verse 3 says this. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And so the second thing we learn is that people reject the invitation for different reasons and in different ways, but rejection is still rejection. So the servants go out, they invite, they paint a picture of what the banquet is going to be like, they try to persuade, and then verse 5 says this: but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. In Luke's version of the parable, he gives us a little bit more detail. There it says, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "Oh, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come." The emphasis in Luke seems to be on the lameness of the excuses. I mean, you don't buy oxen and then go look at them. You look at them and then decide if you want to buy them. Now, I didn't grow up in church, so I missed out on things like Sunday school and the Sunday school songs that would have been sung in my era. But I did stumble upon one of the songs that I probably missed out on, and it went like this: "I cannot come to the banquet, don't trouble me now. I have married a wife, I have bought me a cow. I have fields and dominions that cost a tidy sum, don't trouble me now, I cannot come." Now the problem with that song, from what I understand, is that most of the little boys who sung it would change the words to, "I have bought me a wife, I have married a cow." The point is that there are a lot of different excuses people have for why they cannot attend the king's banquet or why they will not attend the king's banquet, and all of them are exceedingly lame. Here in our passage, it's interesting that the things that keep people from accepting the invitation to the banquet are actually good things in and of themselves, right? One goes off to his business, the other to his farm. And the reminder is not just that, you know, this applies to both city folk and country folk. The reminder is that there are legitimate pursuits that will keep some people from accepting the invitation to the kingdom of God. There will be lots of people who will miss out on the kingdom of heaven simply because they were too busy with earthly pursuits. And that is a danger for every one of us. I mean, there are lots of people who will just say, "Look, I'm too busy for all of that spiritual stuff." And I would just say it is great to throw yourself wholeheartedly into your education, into your career, into your business, into your family. But those things can become distractions to our pursuit of God's kingdom. Even good things can become idols. And we make idols by turning good things into ultimate things. Now, there's nothing wrong with running a business. There's nothing wrong with managing a farm. There's nothing wrong with being committed to your marriage and your family. But these things become idols when they distract us from seeking first the kingdom of God. And so we need to ask ourselves, have we become distracted? Have we ignored the king's invitation because we just consider ourselves too busy? Now, I said that people reject the invitation for different reasons and in different ways. And you see that here. I mean, those in verse 5 just kind of seem indifferent to the invitation, right? "I would come if I wasn't so busy." But those in verse 6 are more hostile. Listen to what verse 6 says. "While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them." Now, in the context here, in this trilogy of parables, that Jesus tells. The context is really the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders. What Jesus is saying is, this is what you've done, right? God has sent servants, he sent prophets, you seized them, and now you're going to kill the Son. And we actually looked at the parable of the tenants on Palm Sunday this year. In that parable, Jesus walks through the history of Israel in parable form. God sends servant after servant, all by his grace, but they're all rejected. And as a final act of grace, he sends his Son. But they kill the Son. And you can see how Jesus is describing that same thing in this parable, but there's actually a broader application as well. And that is simply that people reject the gospel in different ways. Some people are indifferent to it. Some people are hostile to it. I mean, I've shared the gospel with some people who've simply said, oh, you know what, that's just not for me. And with others who've basically said, get lost. This is what we meet in the world. There's these different types of reactions. And the point the parable makes is that whether the rejection comes because of indifference or because of hostility, rejection is still rejection. So, if you ask a girl on a date, and she says, oh, I'd love to, but I'm washing my hair that night. It's nice that she was polite. But the end result of that is no different than if she had said, get lost, loser. See, the heart of the people invited to the wedding feast is highlighted for us in verse 3, right at the end, where it says, but they would not come. Not that they could not come, but that they would not come. See, the real issue for those who will not accept God's gracious offer of salvation is not an issue of can't. It's an issue of won't. We will not accept this from the King. It's a hard issue. Rejection is rejection, whatever form it takes. There's a third observation we can make from the parable, which is that continued rejection of this invitation results in the king's rejection of us. So verse 7 says this, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So in verse 3, he sent his servants. In verse 4, he sends more servants. In verse 7, he sends his troops. Now, when we first read that, it kind of seems like overkill, right? They say no to the wedding invitation, and in response, the king sends in his army to destroy everyone and burn their city. A couple of things we need to keep in mind here. The first is that saying no to the wedding invitation is folly to begin with. But remember, this is not an ordinary wedding invitation. This invitation is sent by the king to his subjects. To refuse to come is an act of rebellion. It's treason against the king. And on top of that, what Jesus says is that the king will destroy those murderers. In other words, they're getting what they deserve. But rather than get sidetracked with all of those types of questions, what we ought to understand from the parable is that God is gracious. But there does come a moment when the patience of God becomes exhausted. The book of Proverbs is one of my favorite books. It's a book that is all about wisdom. And the opening chapters are about how to get wisdom. And there's an extended section in chapter 1 where wisdom is personified. And the passage highlights the invitation that wisdom makes to everyone. And what happens when that invitation is repeatedly rejected? It's a long section, but I'm going to read it for you. Proverbs 1, verses 20 to 33 says this. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. Then they will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. See, wisdom calls and calls and calls again. But when people continually refuse to listen, wisdom turns her back and gives them up to the futility of their own thinking. There comes a point where it's too late to seek wisdom. In the same way, the person who continually hardens their heart to the gracious invitation of God will one day find that it's too late to respond. Their rejection of the king's invitation will lead to the king's rejection of them. Now, those are sobering thoughts, and they ought to make us all do a rigorous self-examination. Have we said yes to the invitation or not? A fourth thing we can glean from the parable is that God graciously invites even more people into his kingdom. Listen again to verses 8 to 10. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited who were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king doesn't waste a lot of time finding replacement guests for the wedding banquet. He dispatches his servants to go out and find whoever they can so that the banquet hall will be full of guests. And the language is quite striking. The king tells them to go out and find as many as they can find, both the good and the bad. In Luke's version of the parable, it says this: "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame." I think we should be struck with the grace of this king. He issues an open invitation to all who are willing to accept it. There's another version of this parable, and I may have shared it with you before. It's not actually a version of the parable. It's a true story that appeared in the Boston Globe back in 1990 as it recounted a most unusual wedding banquet. And the account reads like this: accompanied by her fiance, a woman went to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston and ordered the meal. The two of them pored over the menu, made selections of china and silver, and pointed to pictures of the flower arrangements they liked. They both had expensive taste, and the bill came to $13,000. Now remember, that was in 1990 dollars. So I don't know, you double it and add 32 or whatever you do to convert. After leaving a check for half that amount as a down payment, the couple went home to flip through books of wedding invitations. The day the invitations were supposed to be sent, the potential groom got cold feet. "I'm just not sure," he said. "It's a big commitment. Let's think about this a little bit longer." When his angry fiance returned to the Hyatt to cancel the banquet, the events manager could not have been more understanding. "That same thing happened to me, honey," she said, and she told the story of her own broken engagement. But about the refund, she had bad news. "The contract is binding. You're only entitled to $1,300 back, so you have two options. to forfeit the rest of the down payment or to go ahead with the banquet. I'm really sorry, I am. It seemed crazy, but the more the jilted bride thought about it, the more she liked the idea of going ahead with the party. Not a wedding banquet, mind you, but just a big blowout. And instead of inviting her friends, the woman decided to treat the down and outs of Boston to a night on the town. And so it was that in June of 1990, the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston hosted a party such as it had never seen before. The hostess changed the menu to boneless chicken in honor of the groom and sent invitations to rescue missions and homeless shelters. And that warm summer night, people who were used to peeling half-gnawed pizza off of the cardboard dined instead on chicken cordon bleu. Hyatt waiters in tuxedos served hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped up by crutches and aluminum walkers. Bag ladies, vagrants, and addicts took one night off from the hard life on the sidewalks outside and instead sipped champagne and ate chocolate wedding cake and danced to big band melodies late into the night. I love that story. And do you know that this is what God has done? Right? He has sent his messengers out to invite anyone and everyone to come to his banquet. And one of the things that becomes clear when you read the Gospel of Matthew is that the kingdom of heaven will be filled with surprises in terms of who's there and who's not there. Who's in and who's out? This is really the great shockwave that reverberates all through the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 9, we read this account. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Who is the kingdom of heaven for? It's not for the self-righteous who think they're worthy. It's for those who know their only hope is the grace of God. In chapter 19, we read about people bringing their children to Jesus. It says, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.'" See, the kingdom of heaven doesn't belong to those who by worldly standards are considered great, but to those who know that their only hope is to enter it with the humility of a child. In Matthew 21, after giving the parable of the two sons, Jesus tells the religious leaders, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Who is the kingdom for? Someone has said it's for the last, the lost, and the least. And this is good news for us. That's why we've been invited to the banquet. That's why we've been called. The king wants the banquet to be full. God wants people to say yes to that invitation. The Apostle Peter said it this way, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Paul said it this way, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people or all kinds of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." You know, it would be great to end right here. Just to end with that idea that God is gracious and he keeps inviting people into his banquet. But the parable actually ends with a word of warning, and that warning is that failing to prepare properly for the banquet results in being excluded from it. So the parable takes a surprising turn in verse 11. It says, "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So much for happy endings. The king comes in to inspect the guests. And when he does, he finds a man who's not dressed properly. Now, here's a place where you don't want to press the details of the parable too far. I mean, if the servants have gone out on a quick reconnaissance mission, proclaiming the wedding feast is ready, come, you would expect that not everyone would have time to go home and change. But that's not really the point Jesus is making. The point Jesus is making is that some people are going to be surprised on Judgment Day. They're going to show up thinking they've said yes to the invitation when they haven't. And like this man, they're going to be struck speechless. When God says, why should I let you into my kingdom? They will have nothing to say. And that can be a dangerous thing, to think you've said yes to something when in fact you have not. So I haven't made the transition into the digital world super well. A couple of travel experiences in 2024 confirmed that. In the spring of last year, we attended a wedding in Chicago. And I have this thing where I would like to see a baseball game in every Major League Baseball stadium. I've already been to the two stadiums in Chicago, so I convinced Ilona that what we should do is we should fly to Chicago a day early, rent a car, drive to Milwaukee, spend a night there, and then take in an afternoon game before heading to Chicago for the wedding. I mean, it's the sort of thing every woman dreams about for her marriage, right? I hope we get to go to Milwaukee one day and watch the Brewers play. Well, as we were getting ready to leave the hotel and go to the game, I opened the Ticketmaster app only to discover I had bought tickets for the wrong day. That game had actually taken place the night before, and those tickets were not going to get me into the stadium. Ilona's a good sport. I said, well, look, we've come all this way. Let's just go down to the stadium, see if we can just get some, you know, cheap tickets from a scalper. And we did. And then as we're standing in line, there's just all these notices everywhere saying, don't purchase tickets anywhere except from the ticket office because of scammers, that sort of thing. So I just had this great anxiety. I mean, are these tickets going to get me in or not? And also wondering if I'd be sleeping on the couch for a week. But if that wasn't bad enough, last summer, we took a road trip to visit some friends in Montana. It's about a 14-hour drive from our house. And while we were there, we decided that on the way back, we would splurge and we were going to spend a night in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. If you haven't been there, it is a beautiful place. The lake is fantastic. But on the morning we left Montana, I received an email asking me to review my stay at the hotel in Coeur d'Alene. I thought that was odd since we hadn't stayed there yet. As it turns out, I had booked the hotel for the wrong day. There wouldn't be a stay in Coeur d'Alene, just a long drive home. You don't want that kind of surprise, not when you're traveling, and you don't want that kind of surprise when it comes to the kingdom of God. You don't want to think, look, I've got my ticket, when you don't. You don't want to show up without the wedding garment. Now, there's lots of speculation as to what it is that the wedding garment is supposed to represent. I mean, you find suggestions of everything from the Holy Spirit to faith to repentance to the righteousness of Christ. I think the most natural way to read this in the context of Matthew's gospel is to see it as a reference to the kind of good works that always accompany genuine salvation. It's a theme in Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And what I need to say is that there will be lots of people who get a similar surprise on Judgment Day. Lots of people who think, look, I've got that invitation in my back pocket. Or I bought that insurance policy a long time ago. Now, it is good to be able to point out some moment of saying yes to Jesus, yes to the invitation. I mark the beginning of my Christian life from September 2nd, 1987. But you know what's really more important than that? Is what are you saying to the invitation today? I mean, are you still saying yes? Are you still living your life in anticipation of this great banquet you've been graciously invited to? Are you preparing yourself to be in the presence of Jesus for all eternity? Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is that there would be none who are here today who on that great day would show up and have you say, "How did you get in here?" So, Lord, we pray that as we examine our hearts, as we think about the state of our relationship with you, that we would remind ourselves that we are your subjects, that we submit ourselves to you, and we live our lives for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.